Amen. Thank you, Kelsey. I'm not going to use the big level today. Those who maybe haven't been with us know that Pastor Tom has been using different size levels, and as we start the study in Philippians, because sometimes things in the realm of the Spirit get a little bit off, and we need to adjust back to the tools that we have. And so he's been using a physical example of a level to be our point of reference through this message. So we're going to start today in verse 12 of chapter 1. Pastor Tom left off just the verses before that last week. And we will... Yes, they've got the verses up there. I wasn't sure because Kristen's not here today. And all right, Courtney, you're on top of it. All right, we will we'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of this, my chains... because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Well, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Amen. So just reading the text, there's going to be some bubbles off just from reading simple reading the text that we will talk about today. And that's been the premise with the levels, that if the bubbles is off, then we need to correct it. But before we do that, one of the things that we've done sometimes is a review. And I talked to Pastor Tom when we were talking about the message, what the Lord had put on my heart. And 2 weeks ago, Sue and I were driving back on Sunday from Kansas City. We'd been at the Send down there on Saturday and put the live stream on, listened to the message. And it was interesting, the part that grabbed my attention in a strong way was when he was talking about how... Paul was praying for the Philippians in verse 6 that they would go to completion for the day of Christ. And then he gave some examples of his own life. What does that look like? What does that mean? In fact, he used the term, what does that mean for a complete Tom Eckhart? What does it mean for the soul to be still and not respond out of, you know, when someone offends you, not to respond out of defense, a defensive response, or to get offended? What does that mean? How would that look like? What would that feel like? In fact, I remember, and I was driving, so I wasn't taking notes. I was driving, but I remember thinking. In fact, I heard him say, Pastor Tom say, "This is important." And the thing right away, when the thing was being talked about, it just grasped me, and a couple of verses came to mind: Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And also Romans 12:2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when he's talking about this, and I hear him say, this is important, it was interesting because when I got home a few days later, I was just pondering it again. I listened to the message again because then I could take notes. And he didn't say that. As I listened to the way, I heard him say that, but no, it wasn't there. Well, it must have been the Holy Spirit putting that in my heart, because that's how important that message was. Because sometimes we get the idea that I always have to live at this level. that I can't overcome, my ego, those things on the inner man. But that's not true. Jesus made us overcomers. And our goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the goal God has for us. The goal is also being transformed. And it is doing the things that Paul says there in verse 6, that we share in the partnership of the gospel in verse 5. And then we also, he's praying for the completion, that we'll get that. And we need to keep that goal in front of us. Otherwise, we become deficient. We become not everything God has for us. Now, the goal for Pastor Tom and myself would be different in the sense of how that's fleshed out. But the goal is never to have our expectations lower than that. Our goal is to continue to press on, to run the race like Paul has challenged us to. So before we get into the text today, I really felt that there was life on that I wanted us not to forget, because it's so easy in a message, in a sermon, to hear it and be excited that day, but then forget it. And I don't believe God wants us to do that. Back at Christmas, my kids, Ben and Rebecca, gave me a book called Gunlap. It's written by a man named Robert Wolmuth, and it tells a story. Well, the premise of the book is that in track, when you have long distance run, the starter shoots the pistol twice. The first time is when the race starts, and the second time when it's the last lap. And so he uses that illustration for us in life, and particularly he's directing it to people in their 50s, 60s, 70s, maybe even 80s, that God still has a plan. In the gun lap, the track runners, they give it all because that's where the race is decided. And so he takes something natural and makes spiritual application. And he went to Taylor University in the year of 1969, 1970. He was a senior. And he would be many times out early mornings driving the Indiana roads for other reasons. But he would see this runner on the road. And he didn't know who the runner was, but he was out early morning preparing for track. And so he asked around and found out that the youngster's name was Ralph Foote, F-O-O-T-E. And so he found out that he was a sophomore there at Taylor University. At the spring of 1970, at the conference track meet where Taylor University was hosting it, because Robert was, the author, was a senior there, he was asked to help out with some of the activities. So he did. Towards the end of the day, he was in the stands because he'd done all his things. And I want to quote from the book. Near the end of the afternoon, the announcer called the runners to the starting line for the 2-mile run. I gingerly crawled up on the top of the press tower to watch. When the starter's pistol sounded, the mass of runners took off like a single multi-headed creature. By the end of the second lap, the creature had substantially thinned out. Several men were leading, maybe 6 or 7. The rest of the field stretched out for 30 yards or so. By the time the runners finished the first mile, this was back when we had miles, not kilometers or meters, and so the track was a quarter-mile track, so four laps around was a mile. By the time they got to that the first mile, the distance between the guys in front and those in back was the full length of the straightaway, almost a full half lap. The lead pack was down to 3. This running triplet, those 3 leaders, held together for 3 laps. Step for step, they were pacing each other with gliding, synchronized strides. As the timers in the press box glanced at their stopwatches, excitement began to build. These guys are making great time, I overheard one of them say. There could be a new conference record, maybe a state record, something pretty amazing for such a small college. Finally, the lead runners crossed the starting line to begin their last lap, and the starter fired his pistol again. This was the gun lap. This was the final lap. This was when something unbelievable happened. As I write these words, almost 30 years later, I can still feel the overwhelming emotion of what I saw that day, as though I was again experiencing it for the first time. Before the sound of the shot had finished reverberating through the woods behind the track, a single runner seemed to explode from that pack of 3. It was the sophomore, Ralph Foote. And although the other two runners had picked up their own pace a bit as well, it looked as if, by comparison, they'd almost reduced their pace to a lazy jog. Ralph Foote had shot out, it was almost like he had been shot out by a slingshot. He was in a dead sprint. The entire stadium stood to their feet, field event competitors finishing their efforts froze in place. For a quarter mile, Ralph did not slow his pace. The dead sprint he began at the start of the gun lap did not slack. By the time he rounded the last turn for the final dash of the tape, every person was watching and screaming for this 19-year-old. Even the athletes and coaches from other teams, from other schools, were cheering him on. Ralph had been waiting and training for this moment. The faithful discipline of early morning running on those lonely country roads was seeking its rightful reward. When the time was posted, Ralph Foote had scraped a full 11 seconds off the school record in the 2 mile and more than 10 seconds off the conference record. The spring before, he had broken the previous record by 19.3 seconds. And for just good measure, he set still another new record, this time the state mark in the 2 mile a year later. But if you think Ralph Foote was only naturally skilled, that he was a genetically gifted athlete, or that his success could be totally attributed to his obsessive training program, I should tell you that by his own admission, like all great runners, he had a world-class coach, a mentor. The author goes on that the challenge, particularly men, but it actually applies to women, and actually can be any age, to help people in their discipline of the Christian life to achieve what God has for them. And so that's what really jazzed me when 2 weeks ago when Pastor Tom was talking about himself, just wanting to feel what it would be like to have victory in some of those internal areas, and not that he hasn't, but it to a greater degree. And I said, yeah, I'm all in with you on that. So one more thing I want to stay with in this before we move on. Hebrews 12:1, which follows Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Well, what does this mean, the great cloud of witnesses? Easiest answer is we don't know. Lots of people have ideas, and I might have an opinion. But what I want us to do in thinking about this in light of what I just read and in light of the message 2 weeks ago, we're going to suppose something. In other words, use our imagination and meditate on this scripture. So I'm not building a doctrine here. You don't have to call up Pastor Tom and say, why do you ever let Daryl preach? This is a suppose, but allowing what we do know to meditate. Suppose that Jesus is sitting on his throne. That's not a suppose. He is sitting on his throne. And he calls out to my parents, other people that I know who are in heaven. And he says, hey, I want you to see this. I want you to look at Daryl and focus. All those things he has struggled with his whole life with only limited progress, like not walking in humility. Look at him. He's walking in deep levels of humility. His self making lots of noise. His self is now quiet. His ego rising up in self-defense and offense. He's not letting the ego rise up and making more progress and being conformed to me. Look at it. He's knocking down every one of these things. Every one of these things. It's amazing. I don't know how this works, but I believe there will be more noise rejoicing in heaven in seeing that kind of progress in my life from the cloud of witnesses than there were in Taylor University the day that Ralph set the record. But if this were happening, and they saw that, what would they say? Man, this Daryl is amazing? No. Be something like Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. See, when we achieve things in the Spirit, it's not people giving Daryl glory. It's people giving Jesus glory. And that's why our rewards are so important. Because when we do, we're saved by grace. We come into relationship with God by grace. But we will be judged by our rewards, by how faithful we are. That's the message resonated with, and you know that I've mentioned this before, but it's a huge message. We want to be faithful. We will be excited to be in heaven. But I don't want us to be disappointed on what we could have done. What we could have done with our lives. And so that's what the call of Gunlap is. That's what the message 2 weeks ago. And this leads into where we're going today in with verse 12 and following. Where it's important how what I do, that I'm faithful, that I start, that I knock down those things, that I don't stay stagnant. Okay, so let's pull that into Philippians 1, verse 12. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I know you're going to say, when we get started, because I want to actually jump to Philippians 4:18. Now, I don't have that verse. Somebody else will have that verse at some point. But I want to pull it in to help us understand verse 12. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So the Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison, probably from Epaphroditus, and it might have been someone else, but it's probably him. And they sent a gift to Paul. That's what we see in 4:18. They were probably concerned about his well-being. And this provides for the context of verse 12. He's giving them an assurance. No, actually, I'm in prison, and the gospel has been advancing in prison. But we don't. When you see the letters, it's like a telephone call where you're listening to one side, you don't know. Because on the one hand, they were concerned for him. They sent the gift. On the other hand, it probably doesn't take them by surprise that the gospel advances whenever Paul gets in prison. Because you remember from the second missionary journey in Acts 16, Paul and his team go to Philippi. And when they get there, they're just in the marketplace, and there's a demon-possessed girl who's a slave. And finally, Paul gets annoyed with their prophetic words, and he casts the demon out. And of course, her owners grab Paul and Silas and put them before the magistrates. The magistrates have them stripped and beaten, and then thrown into jail. But about midnight, Paul and Silas are singing and they're praying. And you know, the earthquake hits, the foundation is shaken, the doors come open, the chains come off. The jailer wakes and he thinks the prisoners have escaped, so he's ready to kill himself because he knows he's toast because he's responsible if anybody did. And Paul yells, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And then he comes forward, he's saved, and his family. So the Philippians really should have known that when Paul is in prison, things happen. The gospel advances. They saw it in Philippi, and now they're hearing from Paul in his own words, his letter to them, that the gospel is advancing. So what's the takeaway from this? Well, first of all, it's that Paul had a passion for the gospel wherever he went. So whether he's in prison or not, he is going to be passionate. And the thing that I believe the Lord wants, we're not going to necessarily have the same passion Paul had. He had a special anointing. He had a specific anointing. But we don't want to get mundane. We don't want to look at our circumstances and not let our passion increase. And so I believe the thing that we want to take from that is that we're to be continually going before the Lord and just, Lord, help me to increase my passion. In fact, I was convicted of this as I was studying this, that for even in evangelism, that more and more in just engaging people in the message of Jesus. As a result, let's go to verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So with the assumption, as we started this book with, this is taking place in Rome. The palace guard was considered a special elite force with the Caesar that was in rule then. This would have been Nero when he was reigning. And so there were 9,000 of the guards. Then they would rotate four-hour shifts with Paul. We see in Acts that he's under house arrest, so they kept a guard there, but he was free to receive visitors and he was free to study, write letters, whatever. Now, when it says that the whole palace guard, that doesn't necessarily mean that every one of those 9,000 were personally in there. The vast majority probably were, but the ones that weren't would hear the stories. Because if you think about it, the Apostle Paul was in prison, but he had a captive audience. For 4 hours, he had a Roman guard who had to be there. And just who Paul was, no doubt, he's preaching the gospel. He's explaining. He's asking questions. He's engaging with each one of those guards. I can just hear the guards leaving and saying, this guy, all he wants to do is talk about Jesus. That's all he wants to do. So if you think about Paul in prison with a guard every single minute that he's awake, the only time he wouldn't be engaging was when he's sleeping. Other than that, he's engaging with all these people. So what an opportunity to minister the salvation to pagans. To pagans. And it also says others who had business that involved palace or imperial affairs. What became known? Paul's not a criminal. He's not a political prisoner. He's a religious prisoner. He's in there because of Jesus. So think about this in your own personal life. I mean, sure, Paul didn't necessarily invite prison. He did appeal to Caesar in Judea, but he didn't allow the circumstances that he was in limit his ability to minister. So how does that apply to us? How many times do we think something's going to happen for God and it doesn't happen and we just back off instead of seeing, well, what's God really doing here? What's God really doing? And Paul could have done that. He could have just been in prison and not shared the gospel. But no, the testimony of his words were that everybody in that guard knew that he was in there as a prisoner of Jesus. Well, again, that's a prisoner for Jesus. That's not just the topic. You have to see from Paul's life that he's proclaiming the message to everyone there. Verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. This is really how the body helps one another. Paul is in there, and his standing strong for Jesus, his in prison, that has impacted other believers. It has caused them to be more courageous and more fearless. Now, Paul didn't, it's not indicated, and I don't, and just natural human thinking, Paul's not thinking, well, I'm going to do this so that people are more courageous and more fearless. It was a natural byproduct of him living his life with Jesus, even in prison, that causes people on the outside to be influenced, to be more courageous and more fearless. Just by doing what he does in the kingdom of God, he's influencing people. That now the witness on the outside of the prison has even increased because they've been emboldened, they've been empowered to have more courage to speak the truth of Jesus, not fearful. They saw that God could use Paul even while he was in prison. I mean, who would think? This guy's in prison. They saw that God would take care of Paul in these circumstances. And later in this text, he says, I rejoice. He still had his joy. He was not allowing the circumstances of being in a Roman prison diminish his joy. All that causes an impact on people. The thing that I believe the Lord wants us to take away in this, because we're not necessarily going to be in the same circumstance as Paul, is not to minimize the impact we have on other believers that we don't even know about. Just by living for Jesus, by hearing the Spirit of God and being obedient, we have impact on other believers, and they may never tell us. They might not even know it exactly, but just they're seeing what we're doing for the Lord, even in difficult certain circumstances, how we're walking through life, still keeping our joy, doing the things that the Holy Spirit calls us to do. We have an impact on other people. And it's my opinion that we will be surprised when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards are rolled out. As we've been faithful to live for Jesus, how many effects have happened to other people? Because we don't really think about that normally. We just try and live life. But that's another gem that we can get from this is don't minimize. You may feel like you're small in the kingdom of God, but you don't know how much your small obediences are impacting other people. That you do something right like this and Joe Smith, my imaginary buddy, sees you do that. And it's impacting him significantly. So don't minimize the things you do in obedience to the lead of the Spirit of God. The impact can be significant. Okay. Now we're to the difficult passage. Let's read verses 15 through 17 again. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. We'll start with the easy part first. The middle of 15 and verse 16. Others out of goodwill, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. These are the people. They do it in love. They love Jesus, and they love Paul. So their motive is just, you know, they see Paul in prison. They become more courageous and fearless, and they pick up the slack in the marketplace, in the communities where they know Paul can't be. And so they are doing out of love for Jesus and love for Paul, and the message is going forth from there. And so that's a good thing. And the other thing is, they know for certainty that the Lord in his sovereignty put Paul right where he is so he can do what he's doing, giving the truth claims of the gospel to the very heart of the Roman Empire. Obviously, the New Testament wasn't written then, but things like this were not, they still traveled among believers. And so when Paul got saved in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, God had to speak Ananias that was slain with his wife in chapter 5, the other Ananias, who Jesus said, you go pray for him for his eyes to be restored. And he balked at that because he knew that this was the persecutor of the church. And Jesus comes back and says, no, he's a chosen instrument of mine. And he will stand before the Gentiles and kings and testify. Well, he had just, where he is now in Rome, he had just testified before King Herod. And then he appealed to Caesar, so now he's in Rome. We don't have record of him testifying before Nero, but we assume he did, because when you appeal to Caesar, he was a Roman citizen, he would have an audience with the emperor. So he was right in the center of God's will. This prison was not because he had done something wrong, because that's many times how people evaluate. Well, what did he do wrong? Or, yeah, he maybe did something wrong. So the people who love him know that he's right in the center of God's will. He's doing what God wants him to do. So what about the other group? The beginning of verse 15 plus 17. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. That's the first part of 15 and then 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And at this, I'm going to let Pastor Tom explain those two verses while I sit down. I forgot to tell you that. Okay, it is a tough passage. And there's lots of thoughts on it. But when I see something like this, I thought, well, let's pull the pieces together of what we do know. Well, we do know for sure that Paul was not bashful about confronting wrong doctrine. He was strong and he was quick. In Acts 15, 1 and 2, some people come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And remember, in that text, Paul and Barnabas have just gotten back from the first missionary journey. That's Acts 13 and 14. Now they're in Antioch, their home church. This group comes from Jerusalem to Antioch. And what they preach is that unless you are circumcised with the circumcision of Moses, you cannot be saved. It says, the next verse, that a sharp debate between Paul and Barnabas with them ensued. So much so that it had to be the Jerusalem Council convened, and that's what the rest of Acts 15 is about. And when the council was done, they agreed with Paul and Barnabas. The book of Galatians, when Paul writes to that, normally in his letters, he takes a time, like we're seeing in Philippians, where he talks to the people, talks about what's going on in his life, spends some time. In Galatians, he only gets to verse 6 because he's so upset with what's happening. He says, I'm surprised that you're deserting the gospel to follow another gospel. And he says, and actually, that's not the gospel at all. And in verse 9, he says, and the ones who preach this should be eternally condemned. Again, confronting wrong doctrine immediately. In that same book in Galatians 2:11, he calls out Peter, who yielded to the pressure of the Judaizers. And when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was wrong. In the letter, he also says that even Barnabas was drawn astray. So Paul is quick and strong to call out doctrinal errors. So when we look at this current thing, in fact, also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, many scholars feel he's talking about the Judaizers. He doesn't say it, but he just says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And again, I'm not talking about that verse. I'm just using context to explain this. Whoever teaches that can correct me if I'm wrong on that. So because of looking at what we do know, I do not believe these verses that we've looked at, 15 to the 17, involve something that is doctrinally wrong. I do not believe he's not talking about doctrine. Because if it was doctrine, he would confront it. He's not confronting it, he's rejoicing. So we don't know what it is. But because of who Paul is, one other point to this. In 2 Timothy, his last letter, he again warns Timothy on the things to come. So he's very strong on pure doctrine. So whoever's ever preaching Christ with wrong motives is not preaching wrong doctrine. So from the text, we can conclude that even if the motives, the interior things in a person who is preaching the text is wrong, God can still cause salvations to happen. Now, the reason why that's so important for us today is because we've had a lot of things that have been exposed over going back numbers of years, where some leader has had financial indiscretion or worse, sexual indiscretion or worse. And one of the earthquakes that comes from that is if I got saved under that ministry, I begin to question my salvation. That's wrong. This text, I believe, is an answer to that. These guys had serious issues in their heart, but he's rejoicing in the salvations. He's rejoicing that Jesus is being preached. So, and maybe somebody in here has actually had that happen. And maybe it's not on a national magnitude, but a local, because there's lots of local stuff that God is also addressing. And even if the motives of the person who led you to the Lord were wrong, not about you, but just their life was really, I mean, we all have things where that's the thing of being conformed to the image of Jesus, the things that we're growing in. But someone who is blatantly doing something, but you receive Jesus there, that salvation's valid because that's between you and him. It's not talking about the integrity of the person. Now, we don't want to be that person who's not having integrity and preaching the gospel. But if that's what led you to Jesus, the salvation is still true. Because it's the truth of God's word, regardless of the vessel. Okay. So the words they're describing, they appear to be envious of him and his success. They're jealous. There's strife. So just suppose what is happening. We don't know, but somehow they think that Paul being in prison and them preaching the gospel is going to injure him. Like, you know, look what we're doing, Paul. They're envious of the success he's had, but now he's in prison. Now, of course, they probably don't know that he's witnessing to 9,000 Roman soldiers as they come in periodically. But whatever it is, they appear, and he says that they have, verse 17, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So that's their motive. They're trying to attack him for whatever reason. So where it really gets, and this is back to what we were talking about, again, back to Pastor Tom 2 weeks ago, and then the things I shared, we want to be diligent on our rewards. These people with wrong motives, part, and only God knows how this works, but the rewards being precious gems, silver and gold, versus wood, hay, and stubble. I'm assuming that without repentance, a lot of this stuff is wood, hay, and stubble, maybe all of it. As far as the people presenting the gospel, because their motives are wrong. The people are still saved, but the rewards are gone. Or maybe not all of it. Maybe there's a percentage. God's just on how he'll work that out. But we don't want to suffer any loss. We're going to be thrilled beyond measure to be standing before the throne. But we're also going to be thrilled with the gems in our crown that we can toss at the feet of Jesus. We just like that supposed example I gave, all of the works that we do give him glory for eternity. Everything that's a gem that I accumulate for the rewards as being given to me, it's not about me. Like I said in the story I made up, it's not about me. It's about him. It'll bring glory to him. And I don't want anybody who's hearing this to be disappointed in that part. You'll be thrilled to be in heaven. But many times we've minimized the rewards. And sometimes in false humility, thinking, I don't want a bunch of rewards. No, that's wrong thinking. You do want a lot of rewards because it's not going to glorify you. It's going to glorify him. And you want to be bringing glory to Jesus for eternity. So we want to be careful how we live. Yes, the people who had the wrong motives, people still got saved. But they're going to be disappointed for whatever rewards they lost out because of the wrong motives. So whatever relationship, whatever thing that was in their heart, the challenge to us, a takeaway from this is, work out those relationships. Don't keep that stuff in your heart because it's harmful. It's eternally harmful. The rewards, at a minimum, the rewards are diminished. You don't want that. And what's Paul's response? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. That's an amazing thing. Paul is running his gun lap, except they didn't have guns back then. So I thought, well, maybe they blow shofars on the races. And, of course, the Greek races, who knows what they blew, trumpets, whatever. But he's doing the thing what the guy said in the book, Gun Lab. He's just continuing the pace and following Jesus. And that's what we want to do. And again, we're not going to measure ourselves with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to measure myself by what the Holy Spirit is. This is what, Daryl, this is your destiny. I'm not going to measure how I'm doing with Pastor Tom because he's got his destiny. I've got my destiny. But we want to each one of us not look to others to determine what our destiny is. We're looking to God. What do you want me doing? And not just in your 30s and 40s, but in your 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. What does God still have for me to do? And that's really the premise of the Gun Lab book, but it's good for everybody. What are you having for me to do? What's the destiny you have for me still now? And we see Paul, he's in prison. So don't think your circumstances limit you being effective for God. You might be most effective when circumstances say, hang it up. You could say that about Paul. Roman prison. And yet the gospel's going forth. Everybody knows why he's there. Who knows how much fruit, even after he was martyred, how much fruit came among those Roman soldiers? Because I know I've heard testimonies of some of the Roman soldiers who gave their lives to Jesus. So I'm not saying these soldiers, but I've heard those over the years. So what are the takeaways for us? Well, first of all, in this last, we don't want to have false motives, but we want to run with perseverance the race that we have. What God has for us, we want to run that race with perseverance. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. There's five takeaways that I identified. Increase our passion in our lives for the lost and how we live our lives to conform to the image of Jesus. Don't underestimate what God can do in difficult circumstances. If Paul can do this in prison, it doesn't get much worse than that. Don't underestimate your influence on other believers. You don't know how much your obedience to Jesus is going to impact other people. Don't be like these wrong preachers that have wrong motives. Work out relationship issues. And use Paul's example of how to run your own gun lap. No matter what your age, you don't have to wait till you're 50 to run your gun lap. You can start running that right now. Just run with perseverance the race that the Holy Spirit has for you.